You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So tonight we're going to talk about the tabernacle. Now, a lot of people don't know too much about the tabernacle, not because it's inaccessible, but because it's boring. I don't know if you've ever read extensive parts of the Old Testament, but this section in particular is about 10 chapters that talks about the dimensions of the tabernacle as well as the furniture in the temple. And, you know, when you get into this section, it's easy to just sort of glaze over. But as we're going to see tonight, God actually shows us that the picture of the tabernacle is a symbol of salvation. So let's begin. Exodus 25. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to bring me their sacred offerings. Accept the contributions from all whose hearts are moved to offer them. Here is a list of sacred offerings you may accept from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat hair for cloth, tanned ram skins and fine goatskin leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, onyx stones and other gemstones to be set in the ephod of the priest's chest piece." Okay, so God is saying, listen, I want you to collect these different items in preparation of the building of the tabernacle. And of course, he includes in this obviously, precious materials like gold, silver, and bronze, which still today holds a lot of value. But even some down to the different dyes that are being used for the cloth were incredibly expensive. For example, you have this purple. And the purple that was used in the ancient world was actually harvested from a murex snail. And they would actually take the secretions from the glands of this snail and use it as dye in order to make tapestry. It was sometimes called Tyrian purple or royal purple. And in the sunlight, it wouldn't fade over time. It actually would become more and more brilliant. So this was reserved only for the most wealthy people in the ancient world because it was very labor intensive to produce this. Secondly, he says, get scarlet thread. And again, this scarlet was harvested from the kermes worm. And the kermes worm would lay these eggs. And they would take the maggots of these worms, dry them out, and harvest them to create this brilliant red dye. Now you might be wondering, so what is he doing? Is he sitting here just flexing on us, trying to show that he has all this information and knowledge that we don't? No. The point that I'm trying to make here is that God is asking the Israelites to give them their very best for the construction of the tabernacle. And really, there's some parallels between this and what God asks from us today. That he wants us to give our very best because he's given us all that we have, whether we acknowledge it or not. One thing to keep in mind is that God authorized the Israelites to plunder the Egyptians before he rescued them from slavery. He not only exiled them and rescued them in the Exodus, but he also said, while you're leaving, why don't you take all of the precious materials and treasures of Egypt as you're leaving? So the things that God is actually asking of them are things that he provided. And notice too, it was not compulsory, it was voluntary. He says, accept the contributions from all whose hearts are moved to offer them. So even though God provided all of these things for them, he says, I want you to tell them it's voluntary. I want them to contribute out of the thankfulness of their hearts. And in the same way, you know, God, even though he could demand our compliance and our obedience, instead desires for us to turn to him in faith out of appreciation and love. Because God is a God of compassion. He's a God who is characterized by loving kindness. And it's as we interact with that, that then God shows us that he is worthy of our worship. He says in verse 8 and 9, "Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so that I can live among them. You must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern that I show you." So he tells them, I want you to build this elaborate tent. And this is going to become the mobile worship tent that you're going to carry around. And every time you stop in a place that I direct, I want you to set this up. This is where you're going to worship me. And we're told that every time they set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting that this tells us a little bit about how God wants to relate to us. He wants to be continually among his people. And so this tells us that God wants to be close to us, that he wants to be near to us, even though we feel distant from him much of the time. And yet the tabernacle, in addition to telling us that God wants to be close to us and he wants to dwell among us, this also has a symbol that tells us that there's a barrier between us and him. Now, here is a depiction of the tabernacle. This is actually in Israel. It's set up according to the dimensions that are outlined in the Old Testament. And just to give you an understanding of the tabernacle and its construction, you have the outer court, which was about 100 feet by 200 feet. So this thing wasn't that big. Now, all of the people in Israel, not at one time, obviously, but anyone who wanted to could go into the outer court. That was available to anyone. The only stipulation was that you had to be an Israelite, and you also needed to make sure that you were ritually clean. So this was for the general public. Also, within the outer court, you had the bronze altar, which measured about 7.5 feet square by 4.5 feet high. And as you can see in the depiction, it has horns on each end of the corners. And this is where they would offer the animal sacrifices, not only for their guilt, but also as a thank offering, showing God their appreciation. Additionally, there was a bronze wash basin. Now, this wasn't for sanitation. This was a ritual cleansing. And this was only for the priests. This wasn't for the general public. This was for the priests that were from the tribe of Israel, and they had to undergo a very strict, rigorous washing in order to enter into the tabernacle itself. So everybody could enter the outer court except for when it came to the tabernacle. Now, with the tabernacle, it was 45 feet long, 15 feet high, and 15 feet wide. Again, it wasn't a very big structure. It was built with shittim wood. And it was covered with skins of sea cows. We're not exactly sure what these animals were. Most people think it's the dugong, which is similar to the manatee, a sea cow. And they would cover the tabernacle with this. And it was also closed off by a curtain that was made of linen and thick fabric. So you can imagine entering into the tabernacle, it was extremely dark. Part of the reason why they covered it with these skins was to make sure that it was waterproof. But when you go in there, it was probably almost pitch black. Going into the tabernacle structure itself, there were articles within the tabernacle that we kind of want to talk about. The first is you had the bread of the presence. And the table was made of acacia wood. And then they had gold leaf that lined the outside structure of the table. And on it contained the 12 pieces of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. In addition to that, you had the altar of incense. Again, it was constructed of acacia wood and covered with gold. And you would have incense burning 24 hours a day. And this was to represent that the prayers of the people and the priests were going up to God into the heavens. Then you had the gold lampstand, which was constructed to look like an almond tree. Three branches on each side to make six branches. And it was fueled by oil, kind of like a tiki torch, where you had a reservoir of oil and then the wick would go down into it and soak it up. And that's how it would fuel the flame. And on the very ends were the buds that represented the budding parts of the tree. This is also known as the menorah today. Now, it served a practical purpose, this golden lampstand. It obviously provided light in this pretty dark environment. And yet, what we see already is that there's symbolism here as well. The Bible talks about how we live in darkness, that the world that we live in is dark. And, you know, you don't have to be a philosopher, you don't have to be a theologian to recognize that the world that we live in is a dark place filled with evil and injustice. And so God is depicting to us that this gold lampstand brings about the light, not only of his illuminating presence, but also the light that would come from his son Jesus. We're told in John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You know how that is when you're in a dark movie theater and you come out and it's the middle of a day because you're watching a matinee and it's just this blinding light, like, oh my gosh, I can't stand it. And some people, you know, have that kind of reaction when it comes to God, when they encounter God's truth. Have you ever talked to somebody about God and they have this really just bad reaction where they get really angry for no reason at all? According to the Bible, it's that people, ourselves included, because we're living in darkness, are offended by the light because it exposes us and our motives. Well, this other part, this inner chamber, so you have the holy place, which was for the priests, and then you had what was called the most holy place, the inner sanctum of the tabernacle. And dividing this most holy place from the holy place was this very thick veil. It was about 4 inches thick, and it was constructed of goatskin and linen that was dyed in these patterns. And it created this barrier indicating that this is God's inner chamber where you cannot enter. And only one person, one time each year, could actually enter into this area, and it was the high priest of Israel. So you can see that there are all these different barriers. You have on the one hand the outer court where only the Israelites could come into, and then you have the tabernacle, which was separated by this veil, the outer veil, that said only the priest could come in. And then you had the inner veil, which said, you can't come into my presence unless you are the high priest, the only person who could be the intermediary between me and the people. Now, this Holy of Holies was about 15 feet square, so it was a perfect cube. And inside of it contained the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there are two observations here that we can make. Number one, the very layout of the tabernacle emphasized that there were barriers between God and the people that he wanted to be close to. It's a little bit confusing, isn't it? Because on the one hand, God says, I want to dwell among my people. But on the other hand, he says, but wait a second. You can't come any closer. There's a barrier here, there's a barrier there. I want to know you, I want to be close to you, but stay away. Some of us are like, that sounds like my dating relationship. But it seems like God is actually sending these mixed motives, like, you know, I want to know you, but I don't want you to get any closer. Secondly, if we come into God's presence, it's going to be on His terms and in the way that He directs. Why do you think God spends 10 chapters describing the dimensions of all of the pieces of furniture, the articles within the tabernacle, as well as the structure? You think God is that particular? No, it's because God is essentially telling us, if you want to come into my presence, it's going to be in the way that I describe and the way that I direct. You can't just saunter into my presence and say, you know what, I'm just going to freestyle and tell God whatever I want and do whatever I want. God says, no, I am a holy God. And you can't come into my presence because you are imperfect. And so if you want to come into my presence, which I desire, then it needs to be in the way that I specify. You know, we can't come in there saying, God, you know what? I want to come into your presence because I'm a good person. God, I want to come to you based on my good works. God's like, that offends me. I don't want that from you. You know, for us to come to God saying, I want my good works to make me right with you, is like somebody who engages in elder scams, elder fraud, and then argues that they shouldn't spend any time in jail because, you know what, they helped out their friends and family with that. Well, the main article within this most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And again, Exodus tells us exactly what the dimensions were of this article. We're told in Exodus 25, verse 10 through 16, have them make a chest of acacia wood, 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They're not to be removed. The reason why they were not to be removed was because God didn't want anybody touching this box. He's like, if you touch it, you're going to die. In fact, there was a case study where this guy, Uzzah, was walking alongside the Ark of the Covenant, and one of the oxen stumbled, and he tried to, you know, steady it by grabbing it, and at that moment, he fell dead. God's like, don't do that. That's a bad move. And so God was, again, reinforcing this idea that He is distinct from us. Now, you might be wondering, what's inside the box, right? That's really the most important thing. What's inside the box? And if you drill into the Ark of the Covenant here and look at what the contents were, there were 3 things inside of the box. They were Aaron's rod, the manna in the desert, and the 2 tablets. So first, you had the manna. And the manna was something that God provided for the nation of Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness. So each morning, the Israelites would wake up. Obviously, they didn't have any food out there, right? There was no vegetation. There were hardly any animals out there. And when they would go out there, they'd see this cake-like thing on the ground, and they would pick up these pieces of manna, and then they would repurpose it into bread or different things. And the Bible tells us that it was white like coriander and it tasted like honey. And while the Israelites were eating this stuff, manna, they never got sick. And so here was this miraculous bread that tasted delicious, and yet the people complained all the time about how they didn't have the kind of food they wanted. For example, in Numbers 11, verse 4 through 5, the people complained, "If only we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, onions, and garlic? But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." He's like, "Remember when we were in Egypt? We were eating sushi, fried chicken, coleslaw. But now we're eating this manna all the time." Well, Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance of his tent. Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all of these people? Did I give birth to them? Is this how you're going to treat me? Put me to death right now." Moses is kind of a drama queen. God says, "Tell the people, the Lord heard you while you wailed. If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you're going to eat it." Oh yeah, you're not going to eat it just for one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but for an entire month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. He's like, "You want some meat? I'm going to give you some meat." Oh yeah, it's going to be like a Brazilian barbecue out here, right? More meat than you can handle. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, this sounds like hyperbole or maybe just an expression, right? But I actually have an experience that validates that this is possible. I was hanging out with my friend as a young kid, and we used to do this thing where anytime we'd be drinking something, we would try to make each other laugh to get, you know, the water or whatever liquid was in our mouths to come out of our nose. And we always had this one thing that we would do that would always make us laugh, like double over in laughter. And I'm not going to do it because it's really cringy. But so I did this thing while we were at a barbecue. As he was he put a piece of hot dog in his mouth. And he just started losing it. And I was laughing. He doubled over. And then it sounded like he was choking. And he put his hands over his face. He was like, and then he like put his thumb over the side of his nose and snot rocketed a small piece of hot dog that came skittling onto the table. Yeah. Coming out of your nostrils. That would be bad. And so, you know, the manna. The manna that was taken and put into the box represented the ingratitude, the grumbling of the nation of Israel. That even though God was providing for them, they still complained. Next, we have Aaron's rod. And this represented God's leadership. Again, there's a story behind this in Numbers 16 and 17 where many of the elders of Israel were like, "Why are we listening to Aaron and Moses? I feel like we're just as qualified to lead the nation of Israel as they are. Well, why didn't God pick us instead of them?" And so Moses and Aaron went to God and said, "The people are rebelling against us. What should we do?" And God said, "What I want you to do is I want you to take a staff, the ruling staff of each of the elders of the 12 tribes, and I want you to set them outside. And then I'm going to determine who is the leader of Israel." And so the next morning, they go out there and discover that Aaron's rod, his staff that he had actually budded. And so the people were just like, "Whoa, so this is God's man. God has chosen them." So God said, what I want you to do is I want you to take Aaron's staff and I want you to put it into the box to indicate the rebellion of the people. Because from God's standpoint, the rebellion against Moses and Aaron was rebellion against his leadership. Why? Because he appointed them. He said, I delegate my authority to them. And then finally, you had the two tablets containing the 10 commandments or 10 words from God that we studied last week. Now, there's a little bit of a story behind this as well. As Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights getting the revelation from God, you know, they see up on the mound that there are these storm clouds and this amazing thing. The people get impatient waiting for Moses. And so what do? They crafted a golden calf in the image of God, and they decided that they were going to worship it. And the way that they knew how to worship back in the day was to have an orgy. So Moses comes scampering down the mountain with tablets in hand, which are at the heart of who God is and what he expects from us. And what does he find? The antithesis of what he's about, right? He sees the antithesis of that. And so what does Moses do? He gets super angry and he takes the two tablets and he throws it against the golden calf that they had created with their own hands, shattering it. And so God's like, come back up. I'm going to give you version two. Same content. This time, when you go down, don't throw the tablets, okay? This time, put it in the box. And so the tablets represented the people's rebellion against God. And so when you look at these three things that are in the box, what do they represent? They represent what is preventing the nation of Israel from entering into God's presence. It represents their sin, their rebellion, their ingratitude toward God. And, you know, this isn't just representative of what happened with the nation of Israel. This represents what's at the heart of our problem with God as well. You know, from God's standpoint, it's our rejection and our lack of gratitude for the things that he gives to us. We're always saying, I want more. What you gave me is not enough. It's our rebellion of his leadership in our lives, even though he has the right to lead us. You see, God is a God who is moral. God is not this monistic God who is an impersonal force out in the universe where good and bad blend together and really have no distinction. No, God is a moral God. And he says, it's the contents of this box that separate you from me. You see, God has a determinant moral character and a claim on our lives. He wants to know you. He wants you to know him and be close to him, but it's the contents of the box that separate us from him. That's the bad news. That's the bad news of this. The other thing is, on top of the cover of this box, you have the cherubim. And the cherubim were constructed of pure gold, hammered. And God specified, I want the wings to be outstretched, touching each other. And I want the gaze of the cherubim, these angels, to be looking down into the contents of the box. Interestingly, cherubim were actually associated with the banishment of the original humans in the Garden of Eden. It was actually associated with the original rebellion against God. You know, in the original garden, the Garden of Eden, man and woman were in communion with God. They were walking with God. They were talking with God. They were in a relationship with God. They knew him. And then one day they decided that they were going to rebel against God and not listen to him. And then they created their own box And at that point, what does God do? He kicks them out of the garden. And then he stations two angels at the entrance of the garden to bar the original humans from going into God's presence in the garden. And they were like, you can't come in here. You can't come in here. It's prohibited from you coming in here because you have a problem with God. Now, when you look at the cherubim, they are actually looking down onto the contents contained in the box. And it's as if he's saying, I'm looking down at these problems you have. And they're probably like, it's them saying, there's something wrong. Somebody's got to pay for this. And according to the Old Testament and the New Testament, the penalty for rebellion is death. It's death because sin is cosmic treason. But there's also the significance of this cover that the cherubim are actually mounted upon, which is sometimes called the mercy seat or the atonement cover. And once a year, like I mentioned earlier, the high priest would celebrate this thing called the Day of Atonement, the most holy day in the entire Israel calendar. And what God specified is, I want you to assemble the entire nation of Israel in front of the tabernacle. And what I want you to do is I want you to take two goats. And these are going to be goats without any sort of physical blemish. And what I want you to do is in front of the entire nation of Israel is I want you to put your hands on one of the goats. And I want you to confess the sins of the entire people onto this goat. I'm sure it was a condensed version, otherwise they'd be there all day. And then God says, what I want you to do is I want you to smack it on the butt. That's not contained in the Old Testament, but he sends it out into the wilderness as if to suggest that the sins of the people are leaving the presence of God. And then he says, what I want you to do is with the second goat is I want you to slaughter it. I want you to take some of the blood. And then I want you to put it on top of this atonement cover. And so what ends up happening is instead of God seeing the contents of the box, the sin of the people, instead he sees the innocent blood of the animal. And so this gives us a beautiful picture of God's salvation, as we'll see. So let's see if we could draw a few main themes here from this. First of all, the tabernacle communicated God's desire to draw close to his people and the barriers to them doing so. It communicated both the problem and the solution that God has for us. Secondly, God does not allow any innovation when it comes to entering into his presence. He's like, I don't want you to be creative. I don't want you to just start thinking about what you think I would want. I don't care what you think. This is what you have to do. And God says, when you come into my presence, it has to be on the basis of what I tell you, on my terms. Thirdly, the tabernacle was a scale model of the heavenly reality. Hebrews 8 verse 5 says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy, a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So the tabernacle actually represents God's throne room. It's a scale model of a heavenly reality. Me and my son, we have been building these 3D wooden puzzles. And some of them are very, very elaborate. But they're scale models of real things. This one we built, not this specific one, but we built this and it took us 3 weeks to build it. And I think it's like a 1 by 37 scale model. But it's a replica, right? It's a replica of the reality. And so in the same way, what we have here in the picture of the tabernacle is really, it's a defective picture of the reality that is in heaven. And so God is trying to communicate to us what's happening on earth is happening in heaven as well. And so the tabernacle becomes a symbol of salvation. Look at some of the parallels between the tabernacle and Jesus' death, which all of these things point to. First of all, you have the lampstand. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The wash basin entering into the tabernacle. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 22 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our bodies washed with pure water. And so God says, because of what Jesus has done, because of your faith in that, you can enter into God's presence without any worry of your guilt. You've been washed clean. Also, the animal with no defect represents Jesus, the innocent substitute for a guilty party. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took him who knew no sin to become sin so that we could have that righteousness. The high priest, Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If you think carefully, if you're a careful reader of Scripture, you will recognize that the high priest had to do this year after year after year, and that he also had to make sacrifices for himself first before sacrificing on behalf of the people, indicating that he was not morally perfect, that he had his own problems. And so the fact that he had to keep doing it year after year after year meant that it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't enough. You know, if you keep calling your handyman to come and fix your dryer over and over and over again, that means that your dryer is not fixed, right? In the same way, the fact that the priest had to offer sacrifices year after year indicates that it wasn't sufficient to cover the sins of the people. Also, you have God's dwelling represented in the tabernacle. And again, we have Jesus being the perfect embodiment of this. In John 1:14, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word dwelling, it literally means to tabernacle. Jesus became the physical presence of God on earth when he came. Again, it's an amazing picture of what Jesus would do. Then you have the inner veil. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. I don't know if you've ever read through all the different gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion. We're told that in John, when Jesus was about to die, he cried out, it is finished. And at that point, we're told that he gave up his spirit, indicating that God wasn't grabbing his life away from him, wrestling it away from him, but that he voluntarily gave it up. And at that very moment when he died, we're also told that the curtain split from top to bottom. Notice that it didn't come from the bottom to the top. It wasn't like it was fraying up. It was almost as if invisible hands were tearing from the top to the bottom, this inner veil that separated the people from God. And this, again, is a picture of what God did for us. He's given us access to him because of what Jesus has done. So let's draw a few summary points. First, God has given us a powerful picture of what he would do through his son, Jesus. An amazing picture. Secondly, he did this so that we might have evidence for placing our faith in him. You see, if you haven't already gotten this from what we've been saying, you have a problem with God. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus, you have a barrier between you and God. You have your own box, so to speak, of things that God is looking at, that there's a problem. And the thing is, he sent his son Jesus to take care of that. And the question is, are you going to place your faith in him? You know, if you do place your faith in Jesus, there is this amazing sense of relief that you feel. Just this sense of confidence that I can go into God's presence and not worry. And that changes every dimension of your life. Not only the way that you relate to God, but also the way that you relate to people as well. And the way that you see yourself. And finally, Jesus ushered in a new way of relating to God that's not based on ritualism and the law. There's not enough time to get into this, but you know, if you want to know more about what it's like to live under this new arrangement with God through Jesus, I'd encourage you to listen to one of our series on the book of Hebrews, which talks about this in detail and talks about this new life that we have in Jesus. Yes, Lord, I just recall hearing this stuff for the first time and being completely amazed by it. And to think that we're reading something that was written 1,400 years before your son Jesus arrived on earth is, it's amazing. And I pray that, you know, as we think about this and ponder it more, that it would continue to build up our faith. But I also pray, too, that it would help us to have confidence that you're real, that you have spoken, and that you're worthy to follow. I pray for anybody who just senses that barrier between you and them exists. I pray that they would, in humility, turn to you and acknowledge that your sacrifice, Jesus, is sufficient for them. And we thank you for anybody who placed their faith in you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.